Let's open in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at the first of the names of our Savior treated in the Apostles' Creed. That's the name Jesus in this passage. And another one that we'll read will help us to understand the Bible's teaching on the name Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on those things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And then we want to read from the Gospel, from the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 8. The account here follows the healing of the lame man in the temple, and then Peter and John's arrest, and they're being told not to teach in the name of Jesus. They're going out and doing it again, and then being arrested a second time. So this is Acts chapter 4, we begin reading at verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. It's with those biblical passages in mind that we will consider this morning Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found on page 8 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 11, page 8, treating these words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe, in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. But one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. We looked this morning at the personal name of our Savior, the name Jesus. This is the name that the Father gave to Him. The name is made up of two parts that we could say line up with two Hebrew words, Jay or Jehovah and Sus, Savior. Jehovah, Savior. This is the name of Jesus. It's the name that the apostles preached. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We just read that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It's a powerful name. In the name of Jesus, the apostle said, this man stands whole before you. It's a name above all other names, a wonderful name. And the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why do we talk about a name? If you had a new baby and everybody around you looking at and hearing about your baby for the first time was just talking about the name of the child, you might be offended. Are they making fun of the name? You want them to look at the child. You want them to talk about the child. But when we talk about the name of Jesus, that's exactly what we are doing. Our names are mostly used for identification purposes, whereas the names that God gives in the Scripture to things as well as to people tell us something about those things or those people. The names represent them. They tell us something about the character. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 1. Not only the name Jesus, call His name Jesus for or because He will save His people from their sins, but also the name Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us. So this morning we're going to consider this name, Jesus. Name above all other names. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So let's consider no other name. First, the saving name of Jesus. Second, proclaiming the name of Jesus. And then third, believing in the name of Jesus. Everything that we need to know about this name, Jesus, is right there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when God tells Joseph that when Mary brings forth her son, he must call his name Jesus. And then we read in the last verse of the chapter that he, that is Joseph, called the child that was born Jesus. And that tells us the first thing, that is, that God has the right to name this child because this is God's son. This is God's own son. God instructs Joseph, this is what you must call him, because that was the right of a father to name his child. But when Joseph does it, it's at the command of God. And that teaches us not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but it teaches us that Jesus is the God-provided way of salvation. And this name identifies him as Jehovah and Savior. It identifies him in his divinity, and it identifies him as to his purpose. The child conceived is God's provision for our salvation. And when this is announced to Mary, she asks, "How shall this thing be?" And the answer that the angel Gabriel gives to her is that though this is impossible with man, it will be possible and is possible with God. And really, that's telling us that what's impossible for man with regard to salvation is accomplished by the power of God. And so God is telling us in this name that salvation is His work, that Jesus is the sovereign Savior. That's in the name Jehovah saves. That name Jehovah refers to God in His personal and covenantal name. It's the name with which He reveals Himself as Savior to His people in the bondage of Egypt. When Moses asked the question, "Lord, what shall I tell the people?" when they asked me, "Who told me to be their leader?" And God says to them, "Tell them my name. I am that I am has sent you." And that's a name that refers to God in His personal name, as a person, but it also refers to Him as to His eternal divinity and His immutability, the God who never changes. And now God gives this Son to His name, this name to His Son as He comes into the world. And Jesus Himself says, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8, verse 58. Jesus, this is who He is. God's provided Savior, not only, but God Himself as Savior. This name and this text in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 also tells us what kind of a Savior He is. Many in Jesus' day, as they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah, were looking for a Savior from political oppression, from poverty, from sickness, when He came and did His miracles. And this was a Savior, we could say, who they wanted for political and social purposes here on the earth. But Jesus came not to be a social or a political Savior, but He came to save His people from their sins. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He doesn't come merely to deal with the symptoms of man's misery, but He comes to deal with the cause of all of man's misery in his sin. And He saves us from what sin deserves. He saves us from the effects of sin in our lives, and He breaks the power of sin so that we have strength in the face of temptation ourselves. And not only does He save us from sin, but He brings us into the riches of a beautiful covenant relationship with Himself as Jehovah salvation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the verse teaches us that He accomplishes our salvation. It uses definite language. He shall save His people from their sins. He shall save them. He shall save His people. He comes not to make salvation a possibility, and now leaving it up to the will of the sinner, whether the sinner will be saved or no, but He comes to save them, to deliver them. He shall save His people. He actually, in His coming, secured the salvation of His own. And that's evident as you look at Scripture. Did He pay for our sins? What did He declare Himself from the cross in that cry of victory at the end of the 3 hours of darkness when He had suffered in the darkness, the agonies and the torments of hell, and the bitter wrath of God against our sin? He cried out, "It is finished." And the darkness was lifted. And in that, He delivered us. He shall deliver. There's power in this name. That's the point of the miracles that the apostles did and the preaching that the apostles did in the name of Jesus. It wasn't to demonstrate that Jesus had power simply over the effects of sin, but it was to demonstrate that He alone had the power to save from sin. No other name given among men. And so Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 teaches us also that He saves a definite group of people, that He comes to accomplish their salvation through His saving work. He shall save His people from their sins. Not all people, but His people. And these are identified elsewhere in the Scripture as the elect, those given to Him of the Father, His sheep, many, not all, the true seed of Abraham, those who would believe, those who are ordained to eternal life. And again, the Scriptures refer to them as a definite group of individuals, so that when Jesus comes, He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And His saving work is that He brings them to believe in Him. And He says, in explaining the unbelief of the Jews, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. From their sins. We said this is a wonderful name, that it's a name like no other names, and this is why it's a wonderful name like no other name. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus accomplishes something that none other can accomplish. And that is, He delivers us and He saves us from all our sins. Sin is horrible. Sin angers God. Sin brings us under the awareness of the judgment of God. Sin is a weight of guilt. Sin brings shame and disgrace. Sin has destructive consequences in human life. Sin has a power that is overwhelming. Sin brings death to people. Sin brings people to hell. Sin is inescapable for man. And He comes to save His people from their sins. Notice the way that's described in the Catechism. He saves and delivers us from our sins. He saves and delivers. And what we should see here this morning as we think about the name of Jesus is that Jesus is the not only the only Savior, but the complete Savior. And there's three helpful ways for us to think about that. That's emphasized here in the Catechism, that He is the complete Savior. There are three helpful ways that theologians have described the completeness of the work of Jesus as our Savior. The first is to look at His saving work from the point of view of time, past, present, and future. He is our Savior. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, He hath delivered us, He doth deliver us, and He will yet deliver us. He has in the past delivered us, He does in the present deliver us, and He will in the future deliver us. What is His saving work for us in the past? It's what He accomplished when He came into this world and took our sin upon Himself and went to the cross. We refer to His earthly ministry. He has delivered us from our sins, especially in the atoning death of the cross. When we speak of Him saving us in the present, He does deliver us. We refer especially to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers us from the constant presence of sin and breaks the power of sin. And then when we say He will deliver us, we refer to the coming resurrection and the making of all things new, and a kingdom in which righteousness will dwell and sin will forever be vanquished with all its consequences and results. No more sorrow, crying, or tears. These time perspectives on salvation are connected to one another. What He has done for us in the past is the foundation for what He is doing in the present. The gospel that we preach, which is the gospel of salvation, is founded on the work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And then what He is doing in the present is a guarantee that He will perfect this salvation in us in the end, Philippians 1 verse 6, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so we think about all the saving work of Jesus and we see that from beginning to end, he accomplishes, he saves and delivers us. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's one way for us to think about salvation, past, present, and future. A second helpful way for us to think about salvation, which also shows the completeness of his saving work, is to think about it from the point of view of our sins. And from the point of view of our sins, what we need to be saved from, what we need to be saved from is the penalty of our sins, the power of our sins, and the presence of our sins. And again, there's a time element here. We are saved from the penalty of our sins in what Christ accomplished for us in the past when he went to the cross and made payment for our sins. His suffering on the cross was a penal suffering. He died as a payment for sin. God demanded that. He said in the beginning to Adam and Eve that the punishment, the result and the reward of sin would be death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And death passed on all men to condemnation. But now Christ has come, and in his death has borne the penalty, the guilt of our sin. He delivers us from the penalty of sin. But then he also delivers us from the power of sin. And this is the salvation that he works in us in the present by the Holy Spirit. He breaks the power of sin. Sin shall no more have dominion over you. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And so even though we wrestle yet with sin, sin shall not have dominion over you. Reckon yourselves indeed, dead indeed, unto sin. But he has not yet delivered us from the full presence of sin. And that's what Paul prays for when he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we know that this is what's done for us in our souls at the moment of death. And then finally in glory, in our resurrected bodies, all presence of sin will be gone. And don't you see again the completeness of the saving work of Jesus, the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin? We're saved from those. He saves and delivers us from our sins. But then a third helpful way for us to think of the completeness of our salvation from sin is with the use of pronouns. His saving work is for us. His saving work is in us. And his saving work is through us. That is, everything that salvation produces is from him. What do we mean by his salvation for us? What we mean again is what he has accomplished for us in the past on the cross and his suffering, his death and his resurrection. He has done something outside of us. He's done something for us. He's done something in our place as our substitute. He's done something before we were. He's accomplished our salvation for us. And that's especially the payment for sin and the deliverance from curse, from the curse of sin, and the opening of the way for us to come into the presence of God, the securing of eternal life for us as he himself is resurrected and ascended into heaven. He's done that for us. His work for us is also what he does from heaven in the present, and that is his reigning over all things and his interceding in our behalf. He's doing something for us. But then there's also his saving work in us. And this is what he accomplishes by the Spirit and the Word in the present, as he comes by the Word and the power of the Spirit and not only breaks the power of sin within us and gives to us a new life, but overcomes sin. This is the power of his work in us. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy
And then there is His saving work through us, and what we mean by this is the life of sanctification and holiness. By His power and grace alone, we do good works. And we live to the glory of God. This is not produced by our own willingness, but it's produced by the work of grace within us. So completely, He is our Savior from beginning to end. From the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. For us, in us, and through us. That's what the name Jesus teaches us. He shall save His people from their sins. And so this morning, as we think about that, we rejoice in and we are thankful for the Savior, our complete salvation in Him, a comforting gospel for sinners. And let's express for us the completeness of this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then concerning our works, you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. Complete and only Savior. And now, thinking of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and what they said to the Jewish leaders, and confessing what we just have, that Jesus is the complete and the only Savior, we recognize that this is a name to proclaim. A name to proclaim. And what we're talking about here is the preaching of the gospel. If Jesus is the only Savior, then this is what must be preached. Men and women, boys and girls must know that there is salvation in no one else, that there's no other name given above men whereby we must be saved. And so when the apostles said we must preach, that was not only an account of the fact that God had commanded them to preach, that Jesus had given them a great commission to preach, but it was on account of this, that this gospel must be heard and declared to the ends of the earth. This is what sinners must hear for salvation. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so this morning, you must not only confess the name of Jesus, you must not only know about the name of Jesus, but you must believe in the name of Jesus. That's what the gospel calls us to do. It comes to us in declaration, and it says to you and to me as sinners that we need the Savior, that you and I must turn and repent of our sins, that Jesus is the only Savior, that as He declared, there's no other way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That there is no other religion. That there is no other way for man to live a religious life that will bring him to God than through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the call comes to us this morning not only to turn from our sins, but to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the question that the gospel puts to us this morning. And that must be preached. That must be preached plainly and boldly. It must be preached plainly and boldly over against all false forms of the gospel that teach that it's by the work of man and what man contributes in salvation that he comes to God. That man is responsible for a part of his salvation. And you see that that's the emphasis here in the catechism. The bold, clear preaching of the gospel of Jesus, the Savior. Why is he called Jesus? Because he saves and delivers us from all our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And again, in question 30, do such then believe in Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare of saints themselves or anywhere else? They do not. And gospel preaching must come to us and say, don't trust in yourself or anything or anyone else than Jesus. Believe in Him alone. Because this is what the Catechism tells us. Though they boast of Jesus in words, yet in deeds they deny Him as the only deliverer and Savior. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or if you believe in Him, you find in Him all things necessary for your salvation. And this gospel must be preached boldly and plainly, not only because there are false forms of the doctrine that tell people to put confidence in themselves or in something else, but because in your heart and in mine is pride, like the pride of Cain, that wants to hold on to what we have done to bring that to God. Now, this false gospel is common and takes many forms. Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 18 this way, that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what Jesus is explaining there is the Pharisee who went up to pray, and he said, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not like other men. And Lord, this is what I've done. These are my religious accomplishments. I fast and I give. And he was trusting in all the things that he had done, and his pride, he lifted himself up above other men. Jesus says he trusted in himself that he was righteous. And people do the same today. They believe that God will accept them, that they will go to heaven in the end because they have lived a good life. Because they, in the end, are pretty good people, and they haven't committed some heinous crime to make them infamous before the world. Or people trust in Jesus and someone else outside of Jesus. Think of the thousands of people who trust in Mary or some other saint. And this is not only today tolerated, but this is what is preached. Do such believe in Jesus? It's presented this way in the Arminian Gospel. Jesus has done most of what you need for salvation. He's paid the price for the sins of all mankind. He makes salvation possible for everyone. He's done part of the work. He's brought it to a certain point. But now you must do the rest. And that, of course, denies the clear teaching of Matthew 1, verse 21, concerning Jesus the Savior. He shall save His people from their sins. He doesn't bring our saving work to a point and then leave the rest to us, but He accomplishes our salvation so that also our believing is His saving work. So Scripture over and over tells us that it's faith is a gift. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And when the apostles preached, they believed through grace, not by the will of man. And so anyone who trusts in something or someone other than Jesus is not trusting in the only Savior. And anyone who teaches people to trust in Jesus is teaching a false gospel. The Scriptures tell us that the preacher of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4, is a steward of the mysteries of God and must be found faithful. In his stewardship of the gospel, he is to preach what the apostles preach, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in Jesus and in Jesus alone. To teach people to trust in something other than Jesus is to pervert the gospel, is to misdirect sinners, it is to draw them away from Christ to a gospel that cannot save, to give them false hope. Salvation, the Bible says, is by grace. And if it's by grace, all human effort and all merit is excluded.
Romans 11, verse 6, if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The two cannot be mixed.
And we need to hear this morning, not only so that we get our theology straight with regard to salvation and preach that salvation is by grace alone, but we again and again need to be called away from relying and depending on ourselves and directed to Jesus Christ. Very quickly, we use this teaching of sovereign grace to condemn others who have a theology that is wrong. But we're very reluctant to see the application of it to ourselves. The truth about ourselves is that our faith must be strengthened. That we, with the man who came to Jesus, need to say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And unbelief is resting in something other than Jesus. And so we need to hear this. Salvation does not come to us by what we do, by what we know, by the correctness of our doctrine. We're not saved by church membership, by religious activity, by allegiance to a confession, by following a preacher. None of those things can deliver the soul from the guilt of sin or spare us from the suffering of hell. Jesus alone. And that's what we must hear. Our own willpower will not help us break free from the dominion of sin. Grace. Grace alone. The only way is Jesus. And really what this is telling us this morning is that none of us ever advance beyond the gospel. None of us ever advance beyond the gospel. Jesus says that we must receive the kingdom as little children. And when Paul preached and when the other apostles preached, this was clear that they continued to preach the gospel. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul is stating there really the theme and the character of his preaching in the church at Corinth. He was there for 18 months. He preached many things to them, spiritual gifts, marriage and family, discipline, love, the truth of the resurrection. But he says, in all these things I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His aim was not to fill their heads with a knowledge and an understanding of these theological subjects, but His aim was always to bring them again to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. Jesus Christ on every page. So that you turn away from yourself to Christ. And so this morning, as we conclude, we ask ourselves the question, what does it look like to believe the gospel, to continue believing the gospel, to daily come back to the gospel from which we never advance? And it's this: continual repentance. I'm a sinner. Day by day, I sin. Confession of my sin. And resting not in any of my religious accomplishments or covenantal heritage, but in Christ alone. That was the way Paul expressed it in Philippians chapter 3, wasn't it? He puts before the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, his heritage, a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. His accomplishments concerning the law, blameless. a man of zeal in his religion, and he says, all these things I counted but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Savior, so that I might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but His and His alone. And so continually we renounce self-worth, we turn from sin, and that's a personal, constant humility before the Word of God, not a boasting, but a humility. And then as we come to the Scriptures and the Word of God and the Gospel, it's not to build up an arsenal of personal knowledge so that we can outdo others with the weapons that we have. But it's always, what are the weapons of the Word that come to my soul? Or to put it this way, what do I have to learn from the Word of God? How does this apply to me? What does it call me to do? What does it say about me? And then, what does it say about God and Jesus Christ as I live before Him? Continual dependence on Jesus Christ to save us from the penalty, the power, and in the end, the presence of sin. He has delivered, He is delivering, and He will deliver. And so I need prayer, and I need the means of grace. I need a life that reflects this dependent living on the Savior as my faith comes to expression in my life. This morning, as we hear the name Jesus, we're told no other name. We're told, don't trust self, but turn again to the Savior. You hear the call this morning? It's a call not just for unbelievers, but it's a call that we need to hear, and that we need to hear over and over, so that we are directed to Christ and the cross alone, in whom is all our salvation. May God help us to trust Him only and completely. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the Savior, for the way that He is revealed to us as Savior in Scripture, for all that He has accomplished for us, that He works in us, and that He will accomplish in the end in bringing us to glory and liberating us from all the presence of sin. Help us, Father, as we come before Thee in prayer and worship, to put away all self-righteousness, not like the Pharisee, but like the publican, with this plea, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.